Are. Okay, so we see here that the Father called those that would walk with him, be obedient, serve him in reality, truth, and fact as priests out of the whole nation. But eventually he would bring it down, and what he did is he would take the firstborn out of everyone, all the families that were born, and they would be brought into the priest. But eventually God would choose the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn, which means attached or joined. And from the tribe of Aaron, and his name means light bearer, and his sons to minister in the priest office. And then they would take the other sons of Levi outside of Aaron, which was Gershon, which means refugee or exile, Kohath, which means allied or assembly, and Merariah, which means bitter, and their families, and they would assume the responsibilities related to the tabernacle and the assembling of it, the disassembling of it, the moving of it, the resetting it back up. That all applied to those three sons or brothers of Aaron. So that was their ministry. And when we would see, I think I left it over here. When we would see, I didn't make a copy of this, but we would see that when they would travel, well, here it is back here. I've blown somewhere else. Anyway, when they would travel and camp, the next part we're going to cover is the encampment. Let me get you. Yeah, and so the tabernacle was introduced to Hebrew life somewhere around 1220 B.C. And it was set up at Sinai. Anyway, that's what they say, but I believe it was a lot different than that. I think it was around 1470 B.C. because it was that 1500-year period between the giving of the building of it to Christ. But the tabernacle came, and it was set up at Sinai on the first day of the first month of the second year of their deliverance. Before leaving Sinai, 50 days later, the brazen altar wasn't part of the original parts of the instruments that God laid out in the construction of it. But after it was set up, 50 days later, they would dedicate the brazen altar. Now, and just recap, when we go back and we're studying, the brazen altar was made out of the looking glasses of women, out of their mirrors, which was real highly polished bronze mirrors. And so all the women gave in their mirrors, all their vanity, looking around, and making sure everything was in place. Well, they took their mirrors, dedicated it to the service of the temple, or the altar, or the tabernacle, and they would melt them down and polish, and they made this big laver that stood on a foot, and it was full of water, and it was there where the priests would go after they offered the sacrifices, cut them up, kill them, things of this nature. They would go there, and they'd wash the blood off. And so it became a thing to where the priest, once they were washing the blood off, that they would have to make sure that all the blood was completely removed from off of their being before they could go into the tabernacle and do the services that was required inside the tabernacle. For if they came into that tabernacle with just one drop of blood on them, they fell dead at the door. They were to be completely clean. And that's what the Lord expects out of us in His service, that when we go, we don't want to carry any of the past into His service. Because those offerings were offered for past sins. So He wants us to, when we offer it, give, you know, come to Him, ask Him for forgiveness. And today we don't have to bring that offering, but we come through Christ. He doesn't want you to be carrying something in there that's going to remind any of us of our past. We come in there solely to do the service of the Lord, to serve that candlestick, which is the light of the churches, as well as that table of showbread, which is the food, and then bring in the incense and the fire, which they bring the fire from off of that altar outside. They would bring fresh coals off of it, bring it in, put it in that altar inside the tabernacle, and there offer the incense upon it, which was a symbol of the prayers and the praises of the saints, the worship. So all of this was brought about 50 days after the tabernacle was dedicated, the brazen altar was dedicated. Really, what fell about 50 days after Passover? Pentecost. Falling of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's trying to get us to recognize, is when that Holy Spirit falls upon us and we become reborn in Christ, we become new creations in him. We're not supposed to be carrying any of our past around. And that's why he deals with this. We need to get it out. There was offerings. It's been a long time ago since I went into the offerings, when I believe I was back in Tennessee. But those offerings, when you had the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement was when the high priest offered the red heifer. And it was on that day the scapegoat was offered and the other goat, things of this nature. But all the sins of the nation was atoned for on that day. So from that day through the rest of the year up to the next Day of Atonement, the nation of Israel was cleansed from sins. But there was these other offerings. There was thanks to, well, we'll go into them, but there was these different offerings that you could offer through the year in case you as an individual committed a sin. And there was even thanksgiving offerings, that just for God's blessings, you could come and offer an offering just for how blessed you were. Had nothing to do with anything other than his blessings and you recognizing it. But we have become cleansed through the blood of Christ, offered once for all through him and through his blood, where we don't have to come every year and be reatoned for. But we can come to him anytime and ask for forgiveness. And as we talked one time about also in the tabernacle, the things that could keep a priest out of the service of the Lord. If he had a running sore, remember? If he had a blind eye or a running eye, a deaf ear, a flat nose, a humped back, a lame leg, a broken foot or leg, there's various things that could keep them from being a priest, and we went into this saying that they could still be a priest, but they could not do the service in the tabernacle. They couldn't go in, address that candlestick or that table of showbread, or help with the incense and the coals that burn thereon. But every week they changed that showbread. They'd bring in new bread, replace the old bread, take it out, and the priest would eat that showbread. That was only the priest's food. So they could eat that bread. But in essence, what they're eating is the old word, because it had been changed. They were getting living food, but yet it was old. And that's sometimes what we do whenever we hold on to traditions. We get the truth, but it isn't a truth that is sustaining us for this moment. The thing that sustains us in this moment is the very presence of God and serving him. And then he eventually will get to eat what was offered to him. So it was very interesting what was happening in those days. And for the offerings, the different offerings that the people could bring to the Father in respect to him or an atonement for sins. And you could not go in, you know, like I said, if you had any of these infirmities. What does a running eye mean? Means your vision is messed up. You can't really see what the Father is doing. Or if you had a deaf ear, you couldn't hear the word. Or if you had a humped back, it meant that you was under carrying a load that was a load that you shouldn't be carrying, a load of sin, a load of grief, a load of concern for others. You were packing something that didn't belong there. Or if your foot was messed up, what does that mean? You're just having trouble with your walk in the Lord. If you had a blunt nose, the nose is the symbol of the conscience. It means that your conscience was bothering you. That you've done something, no one else might know a thing about it, but it's bothering the rip out of you. I know, I've had to go through all this myself. We all do. But God placed those there as a physical thing to the priest, but he's given them to us as a spiritual thing for us to see, you know. We can play church all we want, but when we get right into the nitty-gritty of getting into the tabernacle and doing his service, where the seven churches are concerned, and the living word is concerned, and the prayer and the worship is concerned, if we haven't got our hearts right and our acts together, we can play it, but it has no effect. We're really not where we belong. And so God is trying to get us to recognize this. this tabernacle, from Sinai, the Shekinah glory, once they were set up, 50 days later, they dedicated that laver, and then the Shekinah glory lifted, and it set journey for a place called Kadesh. This passage of Kadesh laid along what's called the great and terrible wilderness between Horeb and the heart of Arabia and Kadesh Barnea in the Negev of Judah. Of the 40 years they spent in the wilderness, in their journeyings, nearly 38 years were spent in Kadesh, just going through the terrible trials and testings out there. They went over, it took them a year and a half basically to get over, get where they belonged, to build that tabernacle, and then by the time they got together, 2 years, when they came up to the land of the Jordan. And they sent the spies over. And the spies come back and said, oh man, there are giants there. It's a terrible place. They've got the best blessings you ever saw. It was like the Garden of Eden again. But we can't go in there. There's giants in there. And so they were sent out. Immediately after they were sent out, and God said that he was going to raise up another generation, what do? They repented. But it was too late. In a matter of a few moments, if they would have just said, let's do it, follow Joshua and Caleb, they could have went in. But just a few minutes later, God said, no, it's too late. I offered it to you, and you didn't want it. So they went and spent 37 of those 40 years wandering in the wilderness until a new generation was brought up. Anyone that was over 21, I think it was, or 20, died out in that wilderness. It was really sad. All right, when at last they came to the Jordan, we know that Joshua, when he came, all those people that was born in the wilderness, what do? They circumcised. Had a big circumcision party. Once they healed, after I think it was 3 days, they went across the Jordan. And the first consideration that Joshua had was to find a place where to pitch the sacred tent. He wanted to find a place where it was going to be pitched. Such a place was found at Jericho and came to be known as Gilgal. It was later moved to a place called Shiloh, in the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. While at Shiloh, it obtained the name as temple. It no longer was the tent of meeting, but it was the temple, even though it was the same thing. While at Shiloh, during the period of the judges, the nation lost its fervor of its earlier days. That generation that was born in the wilderness, suddenly they lost their fervor of serving God. And they were in imminent danger of apostasy. They just started doing things that they got tired of the routine. The daily services of the tabernacle were doubtless observed only for the sake of getting the duty done. They didn't do it with their heart, with their spirit. They just did it out of duty, out of have to. And they seemed to have little effect upon the people, the priests and the ones that were doing the duty, either to soften their manners or raise their morals. And it's kind of like, since Christ has died, you know, the scripture talks about the people will start saying, well, where is he that was promised? Why hasn't Jesus returned? Why are we having to wait these 2,000 years since the promise? And so the people start talking and, you know, they start turning away. We see the very same thing happening in the world today. And it's been going on for these 2,000 years. For since he's went away, there's no blessing. There's nothing going on. Well, where's the miracles? We say, well, in Jesus' day and the early apostles, there was all kinds of miracles, raising of the dead and doing things. How come the church doesn't do that today? We have all these questions going on, the same as they have. We've served the Lord all these years and it's not got us anything. You know, here we are out in the wilderness. We're just over here having to go fight. They weren't warriors before. When they were in the wilderness, God fought for them. When they came across that Jordan, they had to learn to be fighters. God wasn't just going to take the enemy out for them. They were going to learn to go in and possess the land by their own selves. And God was going to make sure that it was done fair and square. And he would fall in and help them at times. But he wanted to make sure their heart was right. In the early days of Samuel, war broke out afresh with the Philistines. A war council was ordered to fetch the ark from Shiloh. So here they were going to have war, and they said, well, we want the ark with us. This whole thing ended in disaster for Israel. For the ark was captured by the Philistines. Israel was helpless before her enemies. It appeared that Shiloh was eventually taken over by the Philistines as well. It seems that the tabernacle was not taken into the hands of the Philistines, though. But the Philistines, they decided what they were wanting to do, how they were going to do it, and before long they wanted that ark. It didn't happen. For lack of a high priest that had any character or any intestinal fortitude, Samuel became head of the spiritual matters that was going on in that land. And it's possible that the tabernacle may have began removal back to Gilgal, because they'd gone from Gilgal to Shiloh, and there's a possibility that in Samuel's time they moved it back to Gilgal for protection. The ark was restored by the Philistines. We know the story about how they went in. They got the ark back, and it remained at a place called Kiriath-Jearim. And at Beth-El and Mizpah and Ramah, those three areas became the center for ceremonial, civil, and criminal administration of the law. So the country was just kind of floating around without any real direction, any real understanding of what to do. And so they went and they established three places throughout the land where they could administer the ceremony. The tabernacle was one area. The Ark of the Covenant was in another area. It was just, the nation was basically scattered. Reminds me a lot of today. You've got all these different groups saying that they're God's chosen people, this, that, and the other, and they claim they have the Holy Spirit. These over here claim that they have the law and they know how to direct and do things. So the whole church today is just like Israel was back in those days of the judges. We next hear of the tabernacle at a place called Nob, with Amalek as high priest. Here it remained a few years till after the slaughter of the priest, save this one priest named Abiathar by King Saul. Saul went in and he just slaughtered the priest of Nob. A group of priests had set up there, and he went in and just killed them all but one. And Saul would then have it removed, the tabernacle itself, to Gibeon, which was his ancestral home, and which also had priests there. So we just see there's all kinds of confusion going on at that time. And Saul, what made Saul so important? He stood head and shoulders above everyone else. They wanted a king. They didn't want God to rule over them anymore. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And so they took upon themselves a different flavor of leadership. And through it, it just ended up disastrous for the spiritual seed. Under the leadership of David, and on his capturing of the city of, that was Jebus, which later came to be known as Jerusalem, he built him a house there. And David prepared a place for the ark and pitched a tent in Zion in imitation of the tabernacle. And so they brought that tabernacle back, and he had to have an altar there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the ark was removed from Kirjath-Jearim, and it would end up in the house of Obed-Edom whenever it was being moved on the cart. Remember, it tilted. A man reached up and touched it, and he was struck dead. So they left it there for 3 months before finally going back and getting it and relocating the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And that tent there was a lot different than the tent of the tabernacle. For at that time, no one was supposed to even see the ark at all. It was covered. But they would bring it in there and set it up, and the people danced before it, and they worshiped God. It was almost like they were over-elated with themselves, that the presence of God was back into their presence. But there was two tabernacles. It was that there was now two tabernacles. There was the original one with its altar at Gibeon, and now there's this new one with the original ark in Jerusalem. Not the tabernacle, but the ark. Both under the protection of the king. Both, however, were able to be superseded by the building of the Temple of Solomon. So what they did is they went ahead. David couldn't build God's house because he was a man of war, had blood on his hands. So he used Solomon to build that temple that was eventually destroyed before they went into Babylonian captivity. And when they came out through Daniel for that to restore it under Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians, they couldn't build it back like Solomon had, and that's why they wept. That Temple of Solomon was so beautiful and ordained of God. So the altar of Gibeon continued in use till the time of Solomon. Of all the actual material that tabernacle was originally constructed with, the ark alone remained unchanged in the temple. They changed everything. If you look at that one paper I handed you, it's got this is the temple of Herod. Herod built this one. Herod claimed to be, and they even call him the King of Kings. That was his name. But if you look at that picture, A, B, C, D, all of that, you can see that has really very little resemblance to the tabernacle whatsoever. Or even to Solomon's for that matter. But that's the one. That was the way the temple was laid out in Jesus' day. That picture there that Herod had built. The tabernacle itself with all of its sacred vessels was brought up to Jerusalem, and they were preserved like relics, sacred relics in the temple. And you can find that in 1 Kings 8 and 4 if you want to research it. Thus, after a history of 200 years, the tabernacle ceased to appear in history. So we studied that tabernacle pretty thoroughly in our studies, but it lasted about 200 years, and it was gone. Now we have this temple that was built. Well, let's look at the design of the camp of Israel, because I think it plays an important role in what we're doing and how we understand. This camp of Israel was to mimic the celestial environment that surrounded the tabernacle. and later the temple, and territories of God's own realms in the heavenlies. So he was imitating what was above here on the earth through the garden, through the tabernacle, through the temple. All of these things are symbolic. You can just see them layered one upon the other if we could get the picture right in our own heart and understanding of the word. And they do have symbolisms to us. He was always seeking to draw the elect, the Zadok seed, upward to a more divine revelation of himself, Father was, and who they are in him. From the very beginning, God was trying to get people to recognize who they are in him. It is held that the center point of what's called this astronomical circle that surrounded Jerusalem, which represented the whole camp of Israel, was positioned precisely between the inner and outer curtains of the temple and the holy place. This center point was located between the table of showbread on the north side, candlestick on the south. And Josephus states that the 12 loaves of bread represented the 12 constellations and months, and they also draw in parallels to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 7-branch candlestick represented the 7 known planets of that day. And you can look at Josephus' War. There's a book called The Wars, and it's in verse 5.5 and pages 213 to 317. You can study the camp. This circular alignment involved the 12 months, and the set, which was the loaves and the 7 planets lamps, was adopted to accord with the representation of the ecliptic of the sun. The elliptic of the sun, how the sun goes around throughout the universe, throughout our Milky Way in the year. This had the effect of placing the center point in the Holy of Holies, and the placement of the 12 tribes of Israel around this tabernacle was intended by Moses to provide the authorities in Israel with a knowledge of God's plan for the nation of Israel. So we're just letting them know that there's that thing when you go outside and see the heavens shining bright, that there's a divine order there. But the scripture says later on in the later days that the sun will turn dark at noon and that the stars will not give their light. In essence, the vision of the kingdom is gone, and the stars will not give us their message. We've lost the interpretation of what it's about. We don't have that wisdom or knowledge anymore to draw from to recognize the kingdom of God in the heavens and what all they represent and how that we tie into that. So it's gone. Anymore they say, well, you study the stars, you're an astrologer. And a lot of people, Christians, have turned to that. They say, well, what sign were you born under? Things of this nature. And it has nothing to do with us today. And then back then either. But because of what's called the precession of the equinoxes, the heavens are rotating. And the sign 2,000 years ago in spring is different than the sign is today because of this precession of the equinox. We're almost 2 signs different than they were back when they was given this. See, the sign you think you're born under, you're not. So it's all just a bunch of hocus pocus. But we've lost, you know, we've lost the meaning of it. And Psalms 19, years ago I did a study on Psalms 19, what it represented and what it talks about in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the heavens reveal his firmament, what he's doing in the earth. So this clock, or camp of Israel, was like a celestial clock, counting time. And you could count things, doing it through that clock. And it surrounds Jerusalem, and it was reckoned to be read by the people in a counterclockwise direction. They used it to determine astronomical matters that concerned prophetic or calendar themes. It was patterned to be an earthly counterpart to the outer precincts encompassing God's dwelling place. Hebrews 9:22-23. Let's look there at Hebrews again. Chapter 9. Yeah. States in 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, on the salvation. When you look at the next verse, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. And we can find in Scripture where it says that the law is spiritual, but man is carnal. And man cannot fulfill the law because it's spiritual and man being carnal. But God, through Christ, fulfilled that law so that we could come into redemption. It took a spiritual man to do it. And we're not spiritual. We gave that up. So the zodiacal story is a prophetic account that actually centers on the Messiah. Judah was the tribe selected to be directly east of the entrance to the tabernacle and then the temple. The Messiah was destined to come from the tribe of Judah. The tribal symbol of Judah was the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Leo was positioned to dominate the summer season in prophetic and calendar matters. The sign of Leo was the beginning and end of the zodiacal year. Ab, which is the AB, is the first letter, means father, is the name of the Hebrew fifth month that this represented. The next pivotal tribe, out of the 12, proceeding counterclockwise, 90 degrees from Judah is Dan, the tribe of Dan. It was positioned to the north of the sanctuary. It's represented by an eagle, and sometimes with a snake in its talons. And it is called Scorpio today, and characterized as a scorpion. It dominated the autumn season. Reuben is situated 90 degrees from Dan and opposite Judah. And it's placed on the west end of the sanctuary, behind the tabernacle. Reuben is associated with water as a man bearing water, and today it's associated with the constellation of Aquarius. It dominates the winter season. Now, we've talked about Reuben. Remember what Reuben did. He was the firstborn, and he actually went into his father's marriage tent and slept with his father's wives, with Jacob's wife. So he was kind of taken out of things. He was placed completely opposite of where the Lord was. I mean, the blessings were. He was placed to the west. Yes. And finally, we have Ephraim, which is to the south. And he's represented as a bull or a bullock. And he's called Taurus today. And it dominated the spring season. And there's some reversals in these things because of there's three different places where the genealogy is written, and they name them in different places because Joseph was placed in one with Levi, but Levi was taken and made a, God says, Levi is mine. And so he set out, if you study the scriptures, he set out Levitical cities where the Levites lived and was taken care of. And in the judgment system, if you accidentally killed someone, you, and it was by accident, you could flee to a Levitical city, stay there and not be killed. But if you came out of it, the family of the person you killed could capture you and kill you for eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So those cities was there. So with Levi gone, Joseph took his blessing and split it between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we see them play in another genealogy. And then we see another one in Revelation where Reuben and Ephraim changed places for some reason. I don't know why, but the one I gave you, I think, is the most correct. Another form of this astronomical arrangement surrounding the sanctuary and pattern after God's heavenly abode was the four sides of the cherubim that you read about in Ezekiel, where he sees the throne and the cherubim that's turning and the four faces. Well, they're made up of these very same four faces of the lion and of the man, of the bull, and of the scorpion, or the eagle. Those are the faces of those four cherubim. And biblical writers reckon the cherubim is encompassing the throne of God itself in heaven. And these four cherubim also had, again, the four zodiacal signs, and they are analogous to the four tribes of Israel that we just named. So God laid all this thing out for a perfect reason and harmony, but man just could not walk in it in his own self. The Jewish authorities in the first century patterned the temple and its ritualistic ceremonies to agree with the essential parameters associated with the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness. So when Herod built that temple, he built it. It took him 33 years to build that temple, the same length as Christ's life. 33 years. That's very interesting because Christ is the living temple himself. And for him to take 33 years, it's almost like he was keyed into something, whether he realized it or not. And again, they call him, his title was the King of Kings, was Herod. That's what the people call him, the Israelites. Yeah. Herod was part Israelite. Herod was from the tribe of Esau, from his seed. If you follow it out, he came from Esau. And he's called an Idumean. Came from Idumea, which was where Esau went. And there's a scripture that says that Judah will rule over you until you rise to the head. And that's exactly what Herod did. Is he rose to the head and he became, for that time, it's like Esau got his revenge and he got his inheritance back. But it was in the flesh and it didn't do him any good. It was thought in the time of Jesus that such arrangements of the temple was necessary in order to duplicate as much as possible the teachings of the law of Moses concerning the tabernacle in the wilderness. So they were trying to duplicate everything they could. Herod was trying to bring it to what Scripture stated. This is why the Jewish leaders, being of a corrupt and misconstrued manner, more tied into the outer appearance of righteousness than into inward holiness. They wanted everything outwardly to be right, but they did not deal properly with the spiritual inward man. And that's where they messed up. They weren't able to rightly divide the sacred from the defiled. Yet they sought to be an outward form of godliness, even in their design of things and layout of this Herodian temple. It had an outward sign of holiness. This is why Christ, when he told the disciples, do what they commanded you, do what they say, but don't do as they do. Because they've got the form right, but what the heart is far from it. So he's saying, you know, when they tell you go do these things, do them. Because it's set up by the law of Moses. But don't follow them because they're the most crusty, wicked group of people you could ever get around. They established a camp area that surrounded the temple. And the city of Jerusalem in the circular fashion as Moses instructed the Hebrew nation to do when they were called out of Egypt. So they set that camp up inside that wall. This area of the circular camp again extended 2,000 cubits out, and which is about 3,000 feet, almost to the summit of the Mount of Olives to the east. This radius of the camp was selected because of the reference of 2,000 cubits that's mentioned in Joshua. Go over to Joshua chapter 3, and we'll read the first three verses and see how they came up with that, that dimension. Joshua chapter 3. Now this is, remember, we're coming out of the promised land. I mean, coming out of the wilderness. They have crossed over the Jordan. They set up camp. And they're getting ready to go into the land to take the promised land. And this is what they're asking of them. Joshua 3 and 1. Joshua rose up early in the morning. And they removed from Shittim, came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over the river. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went ahead of the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way hitherto. So there was a space there, 2,000 cubits. And that was the measurement that they took when they were establishing their camp, is 2,000 cubits around. So from the center of that tabernacle, I mean where the holy place was, between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, there close to the curtain, 2,000 cubits back off to the east, 2,000 cubits to the north, south, and west. That was the camp of Israel, just about a mile of a diameter. The 12 tribes of Israel camped within that circle. It wasn't a star shape. It was a circle, just like the constellation. And the tribes were camped exactly where Numbers chapter 3 tells them how to camp and where to raise their banners up. They gave them orders, what trumpets were blowing, if they were the ram's horns or the silver trumpets, how many blasts were on those by the priest, would tell them what they needed to be doing. Readying for war, for worship, whatever, it was all signaled through the trumpets. And so the trumpet sound made all the difference to them on how that they would rally to the priest. And they commanded the people, let's see. I think I just read that. So it was just outside this 2,000 cubit boundary of the camp where the authorities would build a third altar called the Mithkad Altar. And that's spelled M-I-P-H-K-A-D, Mithkad Altar. And this is the altar where they would bring certain sacrifices, particularly the red heifer. And from that altar and the picture that I gave you, it presented an unbroken view, because it was up on the hill and you could view right back down that 2,000 cubits right back into that temple. And whenever you come to Mark or Matthew 24, Diane read some of it earlier, Mark 13 and Luke 21, we'll read the first three chapter verses out of Matthew 24 and kind of get a view of this. Because it had to be one amazing place to see at nighttime or from up on that hill when they were coming into it. How many of you ever been driving Highway 40 or Route 66 out New Mexico way? And you're coming from the west, and you're coming into Albuquerque at nighttime. And they got what's called Nine Mile Hill. And you top that hill, and you start down into Albuquerque, and it's 9 miles down into Albuquerque. And as far as you can see to the north and south, and back over to the Manzano Mountains, the Sandia Mountains, or off to the left of Highway 66 and the Manzano Mountains is to the right. It's just like a gem lit up. It is one of the most spectacular sights you ever saw. Because you come up and all at once, I mean, it's desert. And it's dark. And you cross, hit that crown and start down. And for 9 miles, it's just you're driving into this big, huge light. And it's coming right at you. It's really spectacular. That's what it reminds me of when they're standing up on this mountain, coming up over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and suddenly they look, and they're looking straight east, and there's that bridge that they build over the Valley of Kidron, and they can look and see that temple, and it's all lit up, and the worship's going on, the horns are blowing, things are happening. It had to just be unbelievable to come up to that site and behold it. And this is what he's saying here. In Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat up on the Mount of Olives, because he had left the temple, went up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They had three questions there, basically. And Christ sat down and started expounding upon it. And like I said, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And you can get in there and kind of get an idea of what was getting ready to happen. But it had to be one spectacular sight. Now, during the time of Moses, and the encampment of Israel around the tabernacles, there were the gates that were designated by Moses. They were called gates, but they were actually entrances into the encampment areas of certain Israelite tribes. It wasn't, there was a wall basically that they had built where there was gates. I don't know if this one picture shows gates or not. But the gate that's coming out of the temple, it's called the Mithka Gate or the Eastern Gate. And they had, I think there was like, I studied them one time, 7 or 8 different gates. They all had specific names to them. Watergate, someone tried to say Watergate was tied into this. And, they brought it down to a really carnal level. But there's the Sheep Gate, and I can't remember anymore at the moment. But they were actually entrances that allowed people to come in and go out through small openings. They weren't real wide. Yet every ceremony of the Lord as laid out by Moses was conducted only through this eastern, toward the east and through that eastern gate. None of the other gates. And you had the burnt offering, is the offerings I'll tell you about later. You had the burnt offering. You had the meal offering. You had a peace offering. You had a sin offering. You had a trespass offering. And he had all these other offerings called heave offerings, from which each individual could offer things for their own sins. And you could use different animals. Some of them came from a bullock, from a sheep, to a goat, to a pigeon, or a dove, things of this nature. And they were all prepared and sacrificed again in the eastern part of this temple area. Every official ceremony that had to do with rituals obtained by Moses for the tabernacle, later adopted for the temple in the time of Jesus, was conducted here in this area so that God could witness it, because the Holy of Holies faced that direction. And so it was like God could see what was going on. He was looking toward the laver. He was looking toward the altar. Then he was looking toward the altar on the outer part of the city, or the gate there. So it's like it was done in God's presence. That's why it was done that way. So that you would be mindful that God was watching you. And he was overseeing the order of all the things that were going on. There was not a single ceremony performed on any of the sides of the temple. Now let's look at the temple and its geography. We'll study a little bit more and then we'll take another break till later. The temple of Jerusalem was patterned after the tabernacle of Moses.
I better put that down there.
Which in turn was patterned after the geographical features of the land of Eden that we studied, especially the garden. The temple and its environs were further patterned after God's heavenly palace and its celestial surroundings. So really, you see it in heaven, you see it in the land of Eden, then you see it given out into the tabernacle even in more detail, and then you see it performed in Jesus' lifetime, him fulfilling everything that that pattern was to be about. So it's just, it's just laid out, and then Christ came in and fulfilled it perfectly. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, till it was all performed. And seeing they could not see, and hearing they couldn't hear, for they had not a heart to understand what God was doing in this offering of Christ. So all these things serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As for the tabernacle, it was a portable temple. In Christ's day, the temple was referred to, it was even called in Scripture the tent, even the temple. It's called the tent. Even though it wasn't portable, they recognized it as being a type of the tabernacle. Outside this third section that we've been studying again was a vast enclosure which Herod built called the Court of the Gentiles. And that's the paper I showed you. If you'll look at this picture, you'll see the temple, and you'll see where the Holy of Holies is. Then just inside it, it's kind of blank. That's the holy place. And then B, it says that it is also part of the outer holy place. C is the outer curtain that hung there. D is the altar. They put the altar off to the side. E is the slaughter area where they bring the animals in, slaughter it. F is the chamber of hewn stone up here. That's where the Sanhedrin were when they was making judgment upon Jesus. So they actually brought, Jesus came in here and stood in the midst of all of this. He came into this place and was judged by the Sanhedrin right there in front of F. And then G was the counselor quarters. This is where they would go and take counsel against him. H was called the house of Abitias. And that had to do with another priest that would make certain judgments. I is the chamber of wood. J is the court of priests. That's where all the priests would stand and watch over the livestock being slaughtered. K is the court of Israel. This is where Israel, the people themselves could come. And this is where they came in and was yelling to them to give them, to crucify Christ things of this nature. L was the steps to this gate that was outside. Here it's called the Nicor Gate, but it actually was the Eastern Gate. M was the Eastern Gate. And then in this court, in these four corners, there was an area there where the women could be and the men, they were separated. So there was an area for the men and the women. Whereas in the tabernacle, the women didn't have any service, but they could go in there. So it was very interesting how Israel had brought this all about. Outside of this, you had what was called the court of the Gentiles. And if you look today on certain maps, I was going to make a map and I didn't bring it. But where the Mosque of Omar is setting, it's not even where this tabernacle was, or that temple even. It's to the south. It's setting in the court of the Gentiles. It's not setting on that area at all. What's set, huh? It is. It's sitting there. But if you'll look, there's a certain picture. I'm trying to think. I think the guy's name is Ice. But I have a book at the house that shows, and there's a little cupola. And it's called the Cupola of the Holy Spirit. And the arrows built that and put it there. But that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And they're not even built over. They didn't know where it was back in those days. When you study about the history of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed, and it set basically devoid of anything for quite a few years, it wasn't until 636 AD that Muhammad and his entourage, the caliph, came into Jerusalem and said, "Where is the holy ground? Where is this place where the temple set?" And they said, "It's over there." And it had been turned into a trash pile. They dumped all their garbage there. So it was a garbage heap. So they went in and they cleaned off all the garbage. The Christians didn't know. The Jews didn't know. They were just desecrated the whole area. So they went in, the Muslims went in, cleared off this area, removed all the trash, and then they've designated this place where the Mosque of Omar is as being where the temple was. And they built it there. But they literally built it into the area where the Gentiles live, which was perfectly fine. That was what they were supposed to do. But you hear today they're fighting over the Holy Mount and say, they don't even know what they're doing. It's amazing to me. And the Christian world's caught up in it just as bad. But, to study the history of it is just amazing to see how it all fits in the Scripture. So here's the court of the Gentiles. And then if you come out further to the east, out that eastern gate, you come to that Kidron Valley. But this was not outside court was not a part of the temple in the strictest sense. But it provided an area where Gentiles could assemble if they felt inclined to worship God of Israel. They could come in there. The court of the Gentiles had an eastern wall with one gate that separated the Temple Mount from a deep ravine that was situated along the entire side of this eastern wall. And if you'll look, I don't know if I got it on this. All right, you can see the eastern wall. It's called an ancient wall. Come in there and you see that gate. And then you see it goes out a little ways with the steps. And you step down, and then there's that bridge. And that picture of that bridge, the way it's arched like this, is they had to go down into this ravine, and under each one of these pilasters or columns, they excavated to see if there was any dead bones down there. Because that bridge could not be built on anything that was dead. Because it was a holy way into Jerusalem. Only really the priest and them were using it at first to access this altar over on this hillside. And then they built the other arches in the middle of the arches so that it wouldn't, they didn't have to go down and put anything below. I mean, it was really quite a complicated structure that they built. And there's very few pictures I found that show that. But it's pretty much history that there was a bridge there.
So where the bridge is, that's where the Gentiles would be?
Well, no, they were on the outside. They were on the outside of this. If you look at that tabernacle there, the tent, you know, round it, the temple, they could be outside, right out in the very front. No, right out before these steps. And then if you come to where the word temple is written on that map, just to the south, right there and south of it is where the Mosque of Omar is built right now. It's not even built on that piece of ground. It's not a very, it wasn't a very big structure. No, that's just that's a wall there. But it's built right where it says temple. Right inside that old, see there's an old wall there and there's two gates coming in from the south. Well, it's built right in there. That's the Temple Mount. And that right there, actually it's the place that was called Zion, Mount Zion. Is all this area right there. And David took and built, you know, or Solomon, his son, built the temple there. But David lived down in this area. He built him a house. They even said that he's got a tomb down here south of there. But anyway, it's very interesting to see how all that ties in, because you can get a more of a mental picture of what's happening over there. There's enough room to put a temple there. Yeah, there's enough room to put the temple there. But they're not built on it at all. So, this ravine was called the Kidron. And David had to deal with that Kidron, Brook Kidron at one time. He's been chased over it by Saul, different things. And the Kidron, the word means dusky, a dusky place, dark. It means to be ashy, or it also means to cause to mourn, the Kidron Valley. 2 Samuel 15 and 23 states, the king also himself passes over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So they went over that and went out, over that brook at that time. I doubt if that bridge was built in Samuel's day. I really don't know. In this time of Jesus, there was that three-tiered arch bridge supporting a roadway which led from the eastern gate to the temple to the top of Mount Olives. It was built by the priest of a sacerdotal purposes for sacred needs, and it was known as the Bridge of the Red Heifer. It connected the eastern gate to the eastern wall of the court of the Gentiles with a sanctified road that led up to the third altar of the temple that was located near the summit of the Mount of Olives that we've been talking about this time. Let me see where I'm at. All right, this third altar is called the holiest area in Jerusalem. It wasn't the temple, it was the altar that was called the holiest place in Jerusalem. The third altar. All right, go over to Leviticus chapter 4. We'll look at that a little bit. Very interesting. Well, look through the first 12 verses in Leviticus. Page 136. Diane found it. Here we go. Waiting on Tom. Okay. If you want to read it with me. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for him his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock, without blemish, unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, bring it into the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covered the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire, where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. So it's kind of like laying out an area in which the priest was sanctified if he did a sin against the people. And every Christian in the early church was aware of this offering and of this altar. There was only one place outside the camp of Israel in the wilderness, and only one place outside Jerusalem in the time of Jesus where these offerings were burnt to ashes. I mean, they had to burn to the point that there was nothing identifiable, just ashes themselves. And it takes a long time to get a body to burn to that point, especially bones. But they had to be burnt to that extreme. The Jewish authorities have kept record, which showed the location of this specific clean space wherein the third altar was situated, and it was east of the sanctuary. They have records that they have kept showing where that place is. In the time of Moses, the holiest region within the encampment of Israel was in front of the sanctuary on the east side. This was the area of the camp within which Moses, Aaron, and his sons pitched their tents. The eastern region was the side of the sanctuary, again governed by Judah, through which Christ came out of that tribe. And one of the main reasons for being such a holy place was it being where the red heifer was killed and burnt to ashes. Look at Numbers 19. It's the next chapter over, and we'll look at the first 11 verses there, I believe. Yes. Numbers 19. So I'm trying to establish the importance of this gate and what it's about, this area, because it plays predominantly into the life of Christ, just amazingly. All right. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And you shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. One shall slay her before her face, his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times, just before the tabernacle. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung, shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. And he that burneth her shall wash her clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And see, the tomb Christ was laid in was a tomb that had never been laid in. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean unto the evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. So he's pretty much laying out what this is all about, what the Father is trying to get the people to recognize with this special offering, the red heifer. I've heard people saying, well, they're trying to find a red heifer to sacrifice over there now. They could have sacrificed the 10,000 head like Solomon, and really it's not going to take away one sin. It's just going to empty the people's pockets. All right, let's see. Let me try. All right. Again, this roadway has a special name mentioned in the book of Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. We'll probably close up with this until this evening. 19:36-37. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem on a young colt he was riding. Remember, it was on that day that he was entering. It was called the Passion Week. He got that young colt or the ass that had never been set on, and it was bringing him in. And it said, as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives. That's what that roadway was called. The descent of the Mount of Olives, because it started descending down, coming to that bridge, and coming into the eastern gate. So that roadway is what Luke calls the descent of the Mount of Olives. Coming off Highway 66 or 40, coming down the descent into Albuquerque, 9 Mile Hill. You can see it a ways off, and he came in. Let's see if there's some other. Let's read a couple more. All right. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That verse right there will play into it big time for what he's going to be accused of, the blasphemy. And that's how they're going to try him. For saying he was a king and that he was important. And so they'll trump up these charges against him. So from this summit area, the Mount of Olives, one can look westward over the eastern wall of the temple directly into the sanctuary. The eastern wall of the temple closure was made lower than all these other walls that surrounded it. So when you're looking up over here, that eastern wall was made low. So that when you're up on this hill, you can look over the top of that wall. In order to allow a full view of the sanctuary and its interior, including up to the curtain that was hanging in front of the holy place. It was necessary for the priest so that he could face westward in order to sprinkle the blood 7 times. See, when he stood up on that mound looking back west, he sprinkled that blood 7 times toward that tabernacle or the temple at that time. The priest had to be able to see the full curtain, that curtain of separation, in front of the east entrance to the holy place. This area was the clean place on top of Mount Olives where this was offered. It was near this spot that Jesus was crucified, to purify not only the earth, but even heaven itself. The altar was situated at such a distance that it was far enough from the temple that the high priest standing near the entrance of the holy place could not distinctively make out the features of the priest getting ready to set the torch to the sin offerings. If you got the right view, you can see a half a mile. You just can't. You can see a person standing, but you can't see their face. It's like it's hidden. The summit of the Mount of Olives again was a little over a half a mile. All right, we'll just cut it off here, and we'll start back in a little while. Amen.